Good morning, saints. I hear that most of you answered, so you must believe that you are saints of God. Amen?
Amen.
That's good to be back with you again this morning to share with you the Word of God. And I would ask you to stand with me as we read from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And then we'll turn over to Luke 6, 46 through 49. Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And if you turn over with me to Luke chapter 6, we will read from 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood rose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever been watching a news program and seen the man on the street interview? And isn't it amazing and sad when people, in answering some of the questions that are asked, seem to have absolutely no clue as to what's happening in their country? They don't know the name of their leaders. They don't know their representative. In fact, I saw one where they showed one person a picture of Ronald Reagan and asked who he was, and a respondent said George Bush. They don't bother to ask him about the laws. They have no clue. But those of us who live in a real world or conscious of what's going on around us, I'm sure this morning you will agree with me that our nation is in deep trouble. I'm sure you would agree with me that we are in serious decay as a country. We're in moral and spiritual decline. And this has been going on for decades now. Historians and social scientists say that if we continue on the present trend, it will not be long before our country will go the way of once great nations who collapsed under the decay and depravity of their culture. It won't be long before the American experience will go the way of decline, either being imploded or being conquered militarily because of our own decay. Some maintain that America is being pushed off its foundation, the foundation that was built by its founders, that foundation that began with the cornerstone of the Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July, 1776, and was completed with the final ratification of the Constitution in May of 1790 and later strengthened by the 27 amendments. But it is often forgotten and probably even ignored that the spark that lit the fervor of freedom, the spark that lit the fervor of independence, was the Great Awakening of 1740, the 1740s and 50s, that began with the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Now, we don't have time to explain how it came about that the revivals of the Great Awakening influenced the American Revolution, except to say that when a people have found freedom from the bondage of sin, it is natural for them to seek freedom from the bondage of political tyranny. For when the Son of God, when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And God's people say, Amen. And so these historians and political scientists are making strong appeal for us to return to the rule of law that was originally intended by the founders of our country in order to avoid the total collapse of our system of government and way of life. For they realize that this constitutional form of government can no longer, or for very long, survive a chief executive that lies under oath that he will protect, uphold, and defend a constitution, the very thing that he has been purposely trying to destroy in order to fundamentally transform the country, according to a promise that he made. Neither can it long survive a Congress and judiciary that are complicit with the lawlessness of the chief executive by making and upholding laws that are harmful to the people who put them in office and are destructive to the very Constitution that they have sworn to support and defend. Laws that are so burdensome that they themselves cannot even live under them. In fact, they beg for exemption from the very laws that they have made. How can the constitutional government survive such rank lawlessness? Now, I'm convinced that in an earlier time, the people of America would not tolerate such lawlessness. But the people themselves have lost their moral and religious compass and are now willing to sacrifice the rule of law for their own selfish greed and moral depravity. We are in a situation today where lawless people elect lawless representatives. Lawless people elect a lawless government. What a sad state of affairs we are in. When we look at our government today in Washington, we see just, as it were, the scum of a putrid pond. You know that green stuff that sinks to the top of a putrid pond? And the pond would be like the people. And that scum that's on the top would be like those who represent us. I know that's strong language, but that's the way it is. It was John Adams who said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And Charles Carroll, the signer of the Declaration of Independence, also said in part, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. You see, the founding fathers created a constitutional republic for a people of sound moral integrity, integrity that is grounded in solid Christian principles. And as John Adams said, it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What kind of people are we today, then? I believe that Paul describes this very well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 4, when he writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." You would think that Paul was here. But the truth is that the Word of God is relevant, isn't it? The truth of God is relevant for the first century and is relevant for today, because sin is rampant in our land. Some have suggested that education is a solution to our problem, and they advocate that the government keep throwing money at it. But we all know that the more we spend on education, the worse it gets. In fact, a good case can be made that the education system is largely responsible for the moral decay and low standard of literacy in our country today. This is because the system has been corrupted by selfishness and greed, and the proper education of our children is no longer the top priority. The result is that we have become a nation of poorly educated people, unable to discern truth from falsehood, right from wrong, and a people who are easily influenced for evil rather than for good. Others have insisted that we need to return to conservative family values. Anybody tell me what that means? Conservative family values. But you see, that's meaningless unless it is based on biblical principles. It has been suggested that the collapse of the American family is perhaps the primary cause of the decay in our culture. It is estimated that the divorce rate for all first marriages is 41 to 50%, and it goes up as high as 67 and 74% for second and third marriages. According to the CDC, more than 40% of children born in America today are born to unmarried mothers ages 15 to 44. And I could go on with more damning statistics, but the reality is that America, the American family, is in serious trouble. And this not only is centered in just one ethnic or racial group, it cuts across racial and ethnic groups. This is because the people have lost their moral compass, and because their lives are no longer grounded in the principles taught in the Word of God. Francis Schaeffer points out in his book, The God Who Is There, that there was a time when even unbelievers would agree that the moral principles stipulated in the Bible are right for society. But today the Bible has become irrelevant, and everyone does what seems right in his own eyes. And according to the scriptures, this is a recipe for moral disaster. And if you doubt that, go read the Bible. Go read Judges. Go read the books of Kings. Judges tells us that was a problem in Israel during the time of the Judges. They grew up a generation that did not know God, did not know the law. They did not know Moses, they did not know Joshua. And as a result, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that led to the destruction of the nation. So the psalmist asks in Psalm 11:3, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And indeed, the question could well be asked, where are the righteous? What can the righteous do? First of all, we have to find where they are. Where are the righteous? Where are those who are supposed to be preserving the culture? Where are those whose testimony and life should be shining the light of the gospel in the darkness of sin and guilt, and leading people to the one who brings sinful men out of the darkness of sin into his marvelous light of salvation? Where are they? Where are the righteous? Have the people of God become so preoccupied with the things of the world that we have also lost our godly, moral integrity? Is our faith no longer grounded in the Word of God? With few exceptions, the modern church is being pushed off its foundation because, like the Ephesian church, it has lost its first love. And like the Laodicean church, it has become lukewarm. I say with few exceptions because those sitting here this morning could say, well, we're not like that. Our church has not lost its first love. And we are not lukewarm. But you see, you're just a corner of the church. The church in America is in deep trouble. And we may ask ourselves this morning, are we a contributing factor? Are we contributing to the decay? Or are we part of the preserving factor? I firmly believe that this is the reason, because the church has lost its first love and has become lukewarm. That is the reason why the nation is decaying and crumbling around us. The modern church is now home to a theology that finds easy accommodation with liberalism, socialism, and nihilism. In many cases, you can hardly tell the difference between some of its leaders and the celebrities of Hollywood. And this is reflective in the life of professing Christians who no longer live in obedience to the Word of God, because the foundation of their faith is not built on the Christ of the Bible. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That question can be asked of most professing Christians today. For though they attend church regularly and profess that Jesus is Lord in hymns and songs and even credo confessions, and in some cases even sit under the faithful preaching of God's words, yet their lives do not bear fruit, do not bear witness to their profession. Lord, Lord, but they do not do what he says. Jesus emphasizes that it is not only just the professing or the mere hearing of his word that counts. What really matters is whether we obey his word by putting them into practice. Jesus says further in verses 47 and 48, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. Emphasis here is on does them. Everyone who hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. Notice what Jesus says here. The man whose life is built on a foundation that is firmly established on the rock will not only hear his word, but will do them, will put them into practice. And that rock of which Jesus speaks is none other than himself. In Romans 9:32 and 33, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16 to show that Jesus is the rock over which the unbelieving Jews stumbled. He states, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. The one who trusts will never be destroyed. The one who trusts will always be able to stand firm." So the choice is clear, dear brothers and sisters. Either Jesus is the rock on which the foundation of your life is built, the one in whom you place your trust, or he is to you a stone of stumbling. If he is not the precious cornerstone that holds your life together, then your life is condemned for destruction. Peter also says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." Those who reject Christ, God's chosen cornerstone, are like useless dead stone. But those who put their trust in Christ become alive and are made part of God's spiritual edifice, with Christ as their sure foundation, our precious cornerstone. You cannot truly obey Christ and not put his words into practice. And you cannot be firmly grounded in Christ unless you are obeying him. Now, I'm sure that you understand when Jesus says we must obey his word, he's not just talking about the words he's spoken in his sermon on the Mount of Olives. I'm sure you understand that he is talking about the words that are contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Those are his words. Some people think that you only have to obey the words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount and they say these are Jesus' words and we can forget the rest of the Bible. No. And I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here when I says the whole Bible is the word of Jesus. Because the whole Bible is the word of God. And who is Jesus? God himself. The second person of the Trinity. Amen? Amen. In 2 Timothy 3:16 we read, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given us his word to teach us what we ought to believe and how we should live in order to please him, glorify him, and enjoy him. It is given to us to rebuke us, to correct us when we sin and go astray, and set us on the right path. It is given to us for training in righteousness, so that we will be thoroughly equipped for the work to which he has called us. Do you know the work to which God has called you? Do you know God's purpose for your life? Do you know that God has a work for each and every one of us to do? And he has given us his word to train us for that work. Therefore, we must always be in God's word for the teaching, the rebuking, the correcting, and training that he has provided for us there. And then we must put them into practice. We must put into practice what we have learned. We must confess our sins when we are rebuked by his word. We must correct our ways and live according to his instructions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us the very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. If you are a child of God, you have been given everything you need for a godly life. If you would only search his word. His word, which Peter describes as his great and precious promises, and put them into practice. For by so doing, you will participate in his divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. In other words, the more God's word become a part of your life, the more you are transformed into his image, the stronger will be the edifice of your life, and the more you will please him, the more you will glorify him, the more you will be able to withstand the storms that come against you. If you live your life grounded in Christ and his word, you will be able to stand against the storm of moral decay and corruption that is raging in our nation today. Not only will you be able to stand your ground, but you will be able to fight against the forces of evil with the word of God, the gospel of truth. What did Paul say in Ephesians? In Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. You know that verse, don't you? Put on the full armor of God, which is the same as being firmly grounded in him, so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the sinful forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So I would again ask the question that the psalmist asked: when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What must the righteous do? And I hope your answer this morning would be, rebuild it. By God's help, we must rebuild it. But it can only be done by a people whose lives are grounded in Christ and in His Word. You see, the historians and the social scientists are asking the wrong questions. They're coming up with the wrong solution, aren't they? Return to the Constitution. Rebuild our education system. Ensure that we have strong family. Is that the solution, dear people? Isn't it rather return to God's Word? Isn't it rather return to God's Word and practice His Word? Live His Word? Oh, if the people of God would return to His Word and live His Word. Remember, I said that what really sparked the fervor of freedom back in the 1700s was the Great Awakening, the revivals of the Great Awakening. And that encouraged people, as they found freedom from sin, to also seek freedom from the bondage that bound them, political tyranny. If the people of God today would seek revival in their lives. You know, we think of revival as something that happens in a church, in a group, that people all around become religiously revived. But you know how revival comes about? In your heart. You pray for revival. I pray for revival. But you know where I ask God to start it? In my own heart. In my own life. That He would bring about revival in my heart and create a spark of spiritual fervor in my own life. A spark that will be caught on by others. That's the solution for the people of God to return to God and His Word and put them into practice, for us to be firmly grounded in Christ. So Jesus in Luke 6:49 tells us that the one who hears His words and does not do them is like a man who builds his life without a foundation. He calls him the foolish man. And when the storm broke against that house, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We should not take this part of the parable too lightly, dear people of God. We should not fail to grasp the warning that it portends. It is a solemn warning of judgment against those who reject the Lordship of Christ and believe that they can live their lives according to their own dictates without Him. They build their fortunes and empires. They become famous and rich, and they think that they have made it. But the foundation on which they build their life is only shifting sand and will not withstand the eventual storm of God's judgment. It is also a warning to those who continually call him Lord, Lord, but do not do what he commands. Jesus declares, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know, the greatest storm that we will ever face will be God's judgment. When we stand before God's judgment seat to give an account for the things we have done in this life, was it grounded in Christ and his word, done to bring glory and honor to him? Will what you have built crumble like dust before God's judgment because you have rejected Christ, or because you paid only lip service to him? Or will you be still standing when the storm of judgment has passed because your life was built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and his word, because your life bore the fruits of your profession? And will you be able to say, my faith is built on nothing less but Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we humbly ask this morning that your word would take root in our hearts, and that we would leave here this morning with a firm commitment to you, that our lives will be grounded even deeper, that we will dig even deeper and search for that firm foundation in Christ. As we will examine our lives and see if it is just built on sand, on shifting sand, or whether we're firmly grounded in you. And that's easy to tell, because we can examine our lives and see if we are truly obeying your word, if we're truly doing what your word has told us to do, if by our lives we are living to bring light into this darkened world, if by our lives, O God, we are living to transform this decaying culture around us, doing our part, small as it may be, so that your name will be honored and glorified. May that be the commitment of our hearts this morning, to be firmly grounded in you, our firm foundation. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.